The passage we're now going to look at is perhaps a bit more challenging. It challenges our culture. It challenges our own understanding of our roles in the church. And it may well be one that we find very hard to equate with what we assume to be true. And I make no bones about it. I'm not embarrassed about any passage in Scripture, but this is a more difficult one for me to understand and integrate with my background. And so I'm sure it will be for many of us here. The passage we're looking at is 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're working our way through this book, a letter of instruction from Paul the Apostle as he nears the end of his, or he heads off to do the next phase of his ministry, leaving behind this young man Timothy to lead the church. And the passage reads, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbirth. Childbearing here. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." So Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to guide us and help us as we look together at your word. Now you can see why this is controversial, can't you? I was getting on the bus and I saw this movie poster. I think it's actually a current movie. I'm not necessarily recommending it as a movie. I don't know anything else about it at all, except the obvious theme, suffragettes. Mothers, daughters, rebels. And indeed, probably heroines too, wouldn't you say? Most of us, for what we know at least about suffragettes, would thoroughly approve of what they stood for and what they did. Not one of us, I think, would disagree with what the suffragette movement achieved. The women's right to vote, we would now not even begin to question, and quite right too. Likewise, we live in a world and a society where the role of women is being increasingly accepted and promoted. And generally speaking, in the vast majority of cases, I think we would be quite happy with that, wouldn't we? I mean, surely a woman who does the same job as a man should be paid the same amount as a man, and so forth, and so on. We may not have got there yet, but surely that's something that we all would want to approve of. So what about in the church then? What about what goes on here in Surrey Chapel and more widely? Gary pointed out that within the church was actually the very beginnings of female liberation recognition. In the time when the church formed, women were very much chattels. And it's clear from what we've already read in chapter 16 that they were accepted as far as equals in the early church. But I think it's fair to say that out of all of the various different issues that have come to the fore in the last few hundred years, whereas the church gave the lead in a lot of them, like anti-slavery and education and all those things, I think that when it came to women's liberation, the church rather dropped the ball. We're behind the game, really. And they were persuading to accept women's liberation. They left that to the more secular branches of society. And here at Surrey Chapel, what do we see happening? Well, I hope you see that in Surrey Chapel, women do all kinds of fantastic, necessary things, and they do them really well. and probably far more than might have been seen in many previous years. We have women regularly publicly praying. Previous generations, women had to be silent in prayer meetings. We see women leading in worship, undertaking all-age talks, serving communion, teaching in Sunday schools, acting as deacons, playing crucial roles on the pastoral team, doing all kinds of things which we consider valuable and important. Senior roles. But you've probably already noticed, if you come to Surrey Chapel, you don't see women typically doing what I'm doing now. At least not to the whole congregation. We do have women preach to women, but not in this context of the whole congregation. And also you never see women actually as elders. Might be involved in the decision-making process, but we don't call our senior women elders in our church. Now I need to talk through why that's the case. Is it because we are just insufferably behind the times? Well, I hope not. Is it that deep down we just don't believe any women are good enough, gifted enough, or clever enough to do this, that they really should be looking up? No, we don't think that, I hope. Is it just because we're actually a clique of chauvinists who really don't want to see women? Is it just arbitrary? Have we just never got round to it? Have we not realised that we haven't caught up yet? Well, I really sincerely hope that those are not the reasons. That there is a deeper principle actually taken from the Bible and not from any of those things. I would honestly say if I thought those were the reasons why women were not fulfilling those roles in our church, I would be saying to our church, you must change or I will leave. If I honestly thought that was the reasoning. I hope that I can show you that there are some biblical reasons that you need to wrestle with, whatever your final view might be as an individual. You may or may not agree personally with what I have to say, but I do hope that we can all leave thinking, well, what does the Bible have to say here? Now, in actual fact, the passage we've looked at covers a slightly broader range of issues to do with femininity than simply the role of women's ministry. It says something about propriety, it says something about ministry, and it says something about female exclusivity as well. And we'll briefly look at those first and third, but it's mainly the second one we'll look at. Briefly, though, this passage has something to say about feminine propriety. And the verse that we've just read there in verse 9 says, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So what is he saying here? I mean, is Paul perhaps a kind of a first century Christian Taliban? No, he's not requiring women to cover up, to cover their faces. He's not requiring women to dress as frumpily as they possibly can, like some extra from Coronation Street, or anything like that. We need to understand the context. I have here some statues of some well-to-do Roman women from round about that time of history. Now look at those hairstyles. I mean, look at that one. Isn't that cool? That's spectacular. I think Melissa's could be like that one day if we worked at it. Isn't that amazing? Now, that was the sort of thing that was common amongst the upper class members of society. And I think that's whom Paul is addressing here. Women who within the secular world around them had a certain status, if you like. And your hair was a way of expressing, not least also the diamonds and jewels and everything else that you adorned yourself with. It wasn't just about looking nice. There was something about following the fashion too. And even more, it was a kind of independent status. Women in those days, there was at least a move in certain places to assert themselves over and above their husbands. And that could mean sexually as well as simply within society. It was a kind of sexual liberation, really. Women were saying, I can do what you do And we all know what Roman men got up to, don't we? And so what Paul's saying is, that really the message you want to send by your clothes, ladies? That you are some kind of sex kitten? That you are some kind of prowling cougar, I think is the word, isn't it? Or merely, if not that, are you trying to say that you are mere slaves of fashion? No, he's not. He's saying that true femininity should be expressed by lasting character qualities, by good deeds. You worship God, not fashion, don't you, ladies? What Paul is saying here is not a constraint. He's not saying you have to look, make yourself look as frumpy as you can or anything like that. What he's saying is that authentic femininity actually is available to all women. To all women, not just the rich and beautiful ones. Regardless of your looks, regardless of your age, regardless of your wealth, regardless of your social status, you can make yourself look utterly stunning, ladies. That's what he's saying, and I think that's quite empowering, don't you? He's not belittling or controlling women. He's actually dignifying them by this. He's saying to you, you know, you can say, ladies, I am not just eye candy for the men, let alone sex slaves for my husband. I am not an adornment. Good deeds of Christian women are an act of worship to God that is parallel in every way to the acts of worship that might be offered by men. So anyway, I hope we can see that this is actually quite a radical, not conservative, statement that's being made here. He's saying, don't follow the flow. He's saying, find that dignity in Christ. But let's move on, because we recognise, I think, that the next subject is a bit more contentious and requires a bit more attention. I haven't looked a very good colour there, have I? I needed a lady to help me find the right cover, didn't I? Oh. Female ministry. Now, we will have seen in verses 11 to 14 that Paul seems to place some constraints upon what he would let women do in the life of the church. Before we look at that, let's just have a look at what it is not about. This is what he is not saying. The issue is not, firstly, about human significance. The Bible is absolutely clear that all human beings, male and female, are made in the image of God. And therefore, in our fundamental nature as beings, we are equal and equivalent. Gary referred to that this morning, didn't he? And it applies very much in this context. It is not about Christian status. It's not that men are more important in the kingdom of God than women. Hence, the Bible deliberately addresses both men and women as brothers. Point being, if it calls some brothers and some sisters, the sisters would have automatically been seen as lesser. But he calls the women brothers so that they are seen as equal in Christ. Again, another very biblical principle. That we are all one in him, male and female, slave and free, Greek and Jew, man and woman. We also need to see clearly that it is not about spiritual gifts. It's clearly not because Paul thinks that women don't get the necessary gifts to have these kind of roles, that women, he doesn't think that women are insufficiently intelligent, whatever it might be. There are plenty of examples of women exercising significant spiritual gifts. The most obvious one being Acts, where it talks about the Spirit being poured out on men and women, and so forth. So it's not a matter of their ability in his eyes. It is not a matter of gospel truth. Paul lists elsewhere what the issues of gospel truth are, and they're to do with the identity of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. They're to do with what it means to live out the gospel and to preach the gospel to one another. This is not an issue of that first importance. This is an issue with some significance, but it's in the order of it's in church order. It's how we run the church, not about what is core to being a Christian. Therefore, therefore, in principle, I see that this is not an issue which we need to divide over if we have different points of view, so long as we're all seeking to find what the Bible has to say. I don't think that we have to not have fellowship with churches that have a different policy, necessarily, at least, providing we're a heart one in the gospel. I think that there are more important things than church order. Give an example. Let's imagine that our Bev is stranded on a desert island with half a dozen brawny sailors. She would never imagine that, but let's imagine that she was. And they're not Christians. What would then happen over the next 6 or 7 weeks while they waited for rescue? And they were saying, Bev, what is the truth that you believe in? And would she say, oh, it's wonderful, but I can't tell you because that would be wrong of me to tell you, because the order of the church is I can't teach men. No, of course not. They'd all be Christians after 6 weeks, wouldn't they? No, of course not. There are more important things. This is a pattern for the church we're talking about, but we're not talking about the most important thing. And of course there are contexts and situations where the more important thing is that the truth is heard, whoever says it, and whoever is listening to it. What else is it not? It's not a matter of church tradition. I really hate being called a traditionalist, because for me, really, what the church has done over the years, traditionally, is only a very marginal significance. We say we aim to place our beliefs and our understanding and our practice on Scripture alone. And the lesson over the years has been that Scripture will change us if we do that. And we're willing to go back to Scripture and look again at our interpretation sometimes, because we might have got that wrong. The Bible doesn't get things wrong, but we do. We understand that. In today's culture, actually, a non-egalitarian stance is not traditional at all. It's actually radical, different from the whole rest of the world. It's not an issue of wider society. As I said, it's an issue of order in the church, but it's not about whether women can do this job or that job in the wider world. Paul never restricted women like Lydia, or quite possibly Phoebe, who he mentioned in Romans 16, from being wealthy women in the world, running businesses and able to give a lead in that kind of context. But likewise, it's not an issue of what the world says to us either. So if the world says we must do one thing, but the Bible says we must do another, then our responsibility as Christians is we do the other. And finally, it is not an issue of personal prejudice. I've already made the point, haven't I, that Paul is so willing to say to women that they are his fellow workers, people who worked alongside him that he respected and in many ways depended upon and looked to do things alongside him. Paul gets lots of stick, it's worth mentioning, from the secular world and from some branches of the church, as if he were the source of all the doctrines that we don't like, as if he was some kind of bigot. But I hope I've made the point that wasn't the case. He was actually quite radically feminist in the context in which he lived his life. And it's important that we too don't come at this with a personal prejudice. And that can happen from both directions, can't it? We can have a prejudice that says women shouldn't be able to do these things. We can have a prejudice that says women must be able to do these things. And if it's a prejudice, then it's a prejudice. We have to drop all our prejudices and say, what does God actually say about this? Okay, so that's what it's not. That's what it's not. So what actually is it? Well, let's have a closer look at the passage which we are thinking about, this text here. So Paul wrote, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. she must be quiet, it says. Now, here's the challenge. How do we understand this today? Is this possible, even? Is it just completely impossible to conceive of? The obvious temptation that has faced many people is, well, let's just drop this part of the Bible out. Let's quietly forget it or actually find a way of dismissing it. Many people will seek to do that. The principle that we try to run our church by is that all of God's word speaks to us with authority, and our responsibility is to find out what it's saying and do our best to put it into practice. We might get that wrong, in which case we trust in God's grace. But we believe that if we seek to do what's right, God will honour it. So, just snipping these verses out of our Bibles is not really an option. We need to actually deal with them and see what they actually say and what they mean to us. So, what's it say? Well, first of all, it addresses an action, an attitude, and a restriction. First of all, the action is this. A woman should learn. That is actually really radical and really quite important. A woman should learn? Have you not noticed that a significant about a billion people in our world today don't think that's the case? Don't think women should learn. But Paul says, no, a woman should learn. I don't suppose that the idea of learning deep theological truths was ever on these women's minds before they became Christian. In the pagan world, or probably not if it was in the Jewish world either. A woman should learn. So let's notice that. But it says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Ooh, now that's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? Quietness and full submission. But I've just noticed there's plenty of men in this room too. And you've also been quiet. And you've also been quite submissive too, up to this point. And do you notice that when Gary was preaching this morning, I sat down and was quiet and submissive to God's word? Don't you see that being listening in quietness and submission is something that all Christians are called to do, men and women? Maybe, just maybe, Paul needs to say this because the women weren't used to that. They were used to sitting in another room. While the men got on with the business of the religion, they chattered away. So maybe he's needing to educate women that actually, no, when we sit under God's word, we all have to be humble, submissive, and quiet in that context. Certainly nobody jumps up and starts questioning what's being said in the kind of way he's addressing them. Maybe. So perhaps that attitude issue isn't quite as fundamentally offensive as we might think. But there is definitely a restriction, isn't there? He says that women are not to teach or to exercise authority over men. Now, we need to think about that a bit more carefully. There are different ways that we might understand that. Do these verses relate to a specific situation going on in the church that he's addressing? Do they address to men and women who are married, a marriage context? Does it address a cultural situation? Or does it express a biblical norm? There may be other options, but those are forethoughts, ways that we might understand this. For example, is it talking here to a specific situation? You notice it says a woman, a man. Maybe Paul was addressing a specific case where a woman was usurping the role of a man, somebody like Timothy, in the church. Now that is grammatically possible in the Greek language. But when we think about a question like that, we need to think about the context. Is this here about specific situations? If you look at the broader context, then you see that Paul is talking about how men pray in church. He's talking about how women generally should dress themselves, and so forth. So it would seem much more likely that he hasn't just suddenly homed in on one single situation, but rather he is using the word a man and a woman to speak generically, as they say. A woman, that is, a woman, any woman, Do you see what I mean? Any man. That seems a more likely interpretation, I'm inclined to think. Alongside that, sometimes a specific argument is used, which is that this word here, and this is a more technical point, don't worry if this goes over your head, says here, assume authority. Now, there's a Greek word being used here. I won't even tell you what it is, but I will. It's authention. You see, I do know some Greek words. And some argue that that word means assume as in take over. So it's about not being given authority, but actually taking over in a negative kind of way. And that may be what was going on here. The problem is that that word doesn't have to mean that. That word can also simply mean have authority in a neutral kind of way. So really it doesn't really prove the case that wants to be made. So I don't think that we can just dismiss this as being a specific situation going on in the day when it was being written. The marital context, that's another one that's put forward, because the words for man and woman could also be used for husband and wife. Again, that is a legitimate potential, technically speaking anyway, understanding that it's saying that women should submit to their husbands. Now, again we have the issue of context here. Why did it suddenly start talking about husbands and wives when in the chapter before, the verses before, it's been clearly talking about men and women? And of course, if you're a feminist, it doesn't really help, does it? Because you don't really want to submit to your husband in that kind of way either. So I'm not sure it's that helpful, really, a translation. And I really don't think Paul has suddenly changed the subject onto that at this point. That leaves us with two ways of understanding it, which I think are more significant and need a little bit more exercise of our grey matter. You see, in the Bible, we have quite a lot of things which are said where it's not clear at first glance, is this something that applies just there and then to the situation in which it was written? Or is this something that is there for every person all through history? We might say, is this a cultural context that controls what's said, or is it a biblical norm that stands unchanging forever? And I've put together a list of some. I hope you can read them. I've used the wrong colours, as I said. Let's see if we can discern between some of these things, okay? So we've already addressed one, haven't we? Women should dress modestly. What do you think? Well, we've already looked a bit at the context of Roman culture, where there was a tendency for women, in a certain category of women, to present themselves in that flouncy kind of way. There's wider biblical teaching that touches upon it and says essentially the same thing. It's not just one time, one place. And the reasoning for it is clear. It's about making a clear Christian statement as to who you are and where your true beauty lies. So I don't think we have any problem in seeing in this a biblical norm, something that would stand forever. Now, what tarting yourself up looks like in the 21st century may be different to what it looked like in the first century, but the basic principle is one that lasts, isn't it? Would you agree with me there? Yep? Okay. It's, oh, don't go getting away. Oh, no, I'm giving it all away. Oh, go away, go back. Spoil the fun. Oh, okay, but we haven't got time to spend lots of time. Women must cover their heads when they pray. Well, this is a quite controversial one. Well, potentially so. It talks about in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, he says this in 1 Corinthians verses 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, well, that's the practice we have in all the churches of God. Now, how do we understand this? Well, first of all, what's your instinct? Look around you. Clearly, most of us at least have formed our view that it doesn't require every woman to have hair of a certain length, nor does it ban men from having hair any longer than a certain amount. That's the conclusion we've arrived at. But why have we arrived at that? Well, people think about the context of this. The context being the particular culture, that time and place, and again, what we've already mentioned, that it was a way of asserting yourself for a woman to have that outrageous hair. And indeed, for a man to have some spectacular hat, you know, some admiral or somebody like that. But that's not appropriate. When you're bowing to God, you are bowing down. You are, when you're praying to God, you're needing to show your submission to him. Do we find in the Bible anything else that talks about how God is particularly concerned about what we have on our head? No. What God really cares about is what's happening in our hearts. So it seems reasonable to understand this as being the cultural expression of a deeper principle. The cultural expression is what's on your head. Deeper principle is what's in your heart. That deeper principle applies today, doesn't it? What's in your heart? You submit to God when you pray. But how that's expressed? Well, in this day and age, who's to say whether long hair, short, what they mean? Who's to say whether what you have on your head is significant or not? I seem to recall that people like Jesus and John Wesley had rather long hair, didn't they? You see what I mean? Culture changes. Truth doesn't. So I think we see this as something which is cultural, and quite rightly, even though underneath is a principle that matters. How about this then? Men should raise their hands in prayer. That was in the verse back in 1 Timothy that we just looked at. I want men everywhere to raise holy hands without our anger or disputing. Any opinion there? Hands up. I don't see that many hands raised in church, but some do. Any opinion? Are there any other Bible verses that say that it's theologically significant to have your hands up? No. Are there biblical verses that talk about people worshipping with their hands raised? Yes, there are, in the Psalms, Old Testament. I think that it's fair enough to say that men raising their hands in prayer is a cultural thing, not something required to everyone. But again, it speaks that we are turning our attention towards God. Because we may kneel and bow our heads in prayer, but the point is we're turning our attention to God. Women may pray and prophesy in the church. Well, that's back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. And that's why Paul is talking about them needing a head. But if they're going to have to, if they need to wear a hat, he is also saying that women are entitled to pray and prophesy in church. Now, could that be just in that particular church at that particular time, until the church grew up and didn't need women to do that? Well, there are plenty of other scriptures that point towards women having such gifts. Again, I've mentioned Acts chapter 2, the Spirit being poured out on all women, and there's other places too. So there we have a deeper norm that women can pray and prophesy publicly in church. That leaves us with the issue we're talking about now. Women may not lead or teach men. Now what about this one? Where would we put this issue? Is it a cultural content? Is it the cultural context, or is it a biblical norm? Now, it's certainly true that the cultural context would have some applicability at this point. It's certainly true that people would have assumed something if they saw a woman at the front directing that they might not have wanted to be assumed. But really, we need to look at the actual reasons the Bible gives to see whether the reasons were cultural or not. And here we are, because we actually have the reasons. We're not left to guess, we are given the reasons. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. That's the reason that Paul himself gives. So let me ask you, are the reasons he gives fundamentally the culture, or are the reasons he gives fundamentally something pre-culture, something that is, if you like, a norm from history back into the past? What do you think? Well, I'll tell you my opinion, and here is the opinion that goes against my own natural inclination. Because my natural inclination is, as a modern Western liberal, who in most contexts of life has quite happily had female head teachers and female bosses and has no problem with that. But as far as I can see, the reasons that are actually given here are reasons that stand forever, not just for one period of history. The first, that Adam was created first and then Eve. That there is some kind of primacy in role. Not primacy in status, in terms of being human, but primacy in order, in terms of the order in which man and woman were created. We're talking here about not a fallen world where things have gone wrong and men have started dominating women and abusing women. We're talking here about a world which God made perfect, without that kind of issue. And then we have a second reason. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now fret not, because Adam gets plenty of stick in other parts of the Bible. In fact, he's blamed, really, for what happened. But in this particular point, what Paul says is, what he doesn't say is, the woman was so stupid, she was so daft compared to him. Because if you read the Bible, Adam was standing there all the time, just watching it happen. It was his fault, really. What he was, you remember that Adam was the one with the instruction and Eve was the one who had it second hand from him. The devil knew what he was doing. He knew the weaker point was with the one who had the message second hand, not first hand. So he came to the woman. And what happens is not so much that he comes to the weaker one, but rather, what's the point I'm going to make? I've forgotten. It's important. That he reverses the order. He reverses the order of things. So rather than being the one who should have taken the lead, he goes for the one who should have chosen to follow the lead. He reverses the order. And that seems to be the point that he's given. Again, something that's fundamental to all of us, not just one time and one place. That, anyway, is what persuades me to take this as something for all the church at all time, even though my natural instinct and also my life would be much easier if it were not the case. You may have other views, other opinions, but please make sure that your view is submitted to the scripture rather than to what you think suits. Let's remember that this is not a gospel matter. It's not more important than the gospel itself. It's not more important than church unity. It's not more important than the integrity of Christian faith. And many of the issues I've touched on previous evenings are. But it is significant. Because if this is what God is calling his church to be, then we will do well to obey what he says. So what do we seek to do here at Surrey Chapel? Well, I would notice, first of all, pragmatically, there is something about men and women that makes us different. And in many ways, one of the things I notice is that men tend to step forward when they see there is a job need doing, and they tend to step back when they don't perceive that there's a job that needs doing. So speaking entirely pragmatically, I notice that, fundamental problem, or a big problem that our church faces is male abdication, the church generally, that is. men not being willing to take on the role of leadership. And I perceive that that is a greater problem when there's women in charge. And that's a problem for men, not for women. So we need to take hold of this these truths and try to take them forward as constructively and positively as we possibly can, trusting that God will honour it if we've done so and forgive us if we've made a mistake. So this is how we try to handle the issue at Surrey Chapel. First of all, as I've already said, we submit to God's word, whether it's what we like or what we don't like. Secondly, we accept that there are different opinions about matters like this, and they are not of first significance. And everyone is welcome, even if their point of view is different from the policy we happen to have at the moment. Thirdly, we value men, male and female, as equal yet distinctive in the image of God. So we never question the fact that men and women are equal, but we also recognise that within masculinity and within femininity, there is a different shape. I would say yin and yang, but that's a different religion, so I won't say that. But there's a different kind of shape between us, and it's together that those things function well. And actually, it is to the glory of God that we're distinct, and that is eroded and lost in a secular world that wants to make us all exactly the same. How specifically do we see that working out in the church? Well, we expect men to exercise servant leadership. We expect men to lead as Christ did, but not as Christ the King. We expect men to lead as Christ the servant. Now, it may be that you only ever see a man in the pulpit, but you also see men at the sink downstairs, don't you? Likewise, women. Women are called upon to exercise Christ-like submission. That is, to accept the ultimate lead. We're all called to do that to some extent or other. But we need to understand that Christ-like submission is not to be crushed. It's not to be a doormat. It's not to be nothing. Exactly the opposite. Christ himself is equal to God. It is his dignity. It is his glory. To be like Christ is the highest calling of anyone. He brought glory and dignity to his role as the one who obeyed the Father when his Father said, when his Father called upon him to give his life. It's the world that says what your job is what makes you significant. It's the world that says that and so belittles most of the population. God says it's who you are in Christ that makes you significant, not the job you happen to do. But we also recognise the need to all use our gifts creatively. And that includes leadership and teaching amongst them. God gives us gifts, and whoever he gives those gifts to, male or female, we need to find the right avenues for them to be put into practice. Now, I don't claim that we managed to do that perfectly, but we're working very hard to try to do so. So that means that we encourage more women to have roles that are otherwise not excluded, exclusively male in the scriptures. And I hope that you see that happening in our church. We want to enable women to be involved in teaching where there aren't those constraints. And you'll see that happening in our own young church, in our work with young people. You'll see that happening in the context of fellowship groups. You'll see this in the context of Bev's group. You'll also have opportunities to hear Bev preach and others preach who we recognise that as having that gift here in the church to the other women. And then we also aim to involve women in the decision-making processes in the church, even if they're not elders by name in that sense. The elders make the final call, But we think that the women's voices are just as important as the men's voices and therefore need to be heard. And that has been actually of crucial importance to us as a church in our pastoral care, for example, where very often I will submit to the wisdom of our pastoral care deacons because they know better than me. And my leadership is to say, yes, let's do what you have said, Catherine, for example. Likewise, in other areas where we've been working on the vision for the church, we've needed women's voices involved in that process. And the job of the elders is to hear people's voices and take them into account as they then give the lead. And so forth. That's the way we're aiming to set out honouring the principles of both everyone contributing, but male leadership overall spiritually in the church. Now, I would say again, I don't necessarily see as what we're doing as being perfect, and there are more developments that we need to take on board, but we are doing our best, and I believe that God will honour us if we seek to do that in trusting in him. Now, I would say at this point, any questions, but I'm not, because we'll be here all night. But there is a chance to ask questions after the end of the service this evening. So if you want to do that, I will head downstairs in a minute. But I just want to finish with one final point, because you must have noticed this last verse, this really weird one at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want to make the point that there are, of course, roles which are female exclusively. Paul says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, I admit, this is a really pretty obscure verse, this one. Exactly what it means is a bit of a guess for all the commentators. It's not saying that faithful Christian women will always survive childbirth. Proof of the pudding is that they don't. Through the times when childbirth was a great risk. That's not the point. It's not literal childbirth he's talking about. I think what he's saying, to summarise, is that Christian childbearing is a ministry which testifies to saving faith. Christian childbearing is a ministry which testifies to saving faith. There's something special and unique if God gives you the privilege of being a Christian mum. A vital role in the life of the church, which you may have noticed is not open to men. And of course, by extension, it isn't just literal mothers who this can be said of. I mean, there's grandmas, there's aunties, there's godmothers and family friends, without whom our whole family completely disintegrates. God's church needs mothers, real and spiritual, too. What was the name of that mother? Can't remember now. Paul had a spiritual mother, didn't he? Only women can do that. Exclusively women. So here we have a spiritual ministry not available to men. One to be valued as a Christian ministry. And in fact, there are others too. But this particular ministry comes from Eve herself, right the way through to those of you in our church who have this particular privilege. And as we close, I want you to remember one more thing. Remember the place that women as a whole have had in the story of salvation that we find in the Bible. Because, of course, the Bible is full of men, isn't it? Lots of men. Fathers like Abraham and prophets like Moses and heroes like Samson and kings like David. And they had their macho swords and spears and their status symbol boys' toys, you know, their magic sticks and their stone tablets and their fancy temples and their silly robes and their stupid long beards. All these men. And it's all very well, isn't it? All that testosterone. But when God decided that he was actually going to do something useful and helpful that would actually bring salvation to the whole world, to the whole human race, including you and me, who did he go to? Well, he turned to a woman, didn't he? A humble teenage girl whose only great quality, but a very, very important one, was the faith to submit, to say yes, and to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the whole world is saved through childbearing. And the special ministry of women should never be ignored, because in her we all find life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it will always tell us the truth. And I pray that you would help us all to bow to what it has to say. I pray that every one of us in this room, myself included, would always look again at what the scriptures are saying, to take on board and be willing to change what you have to say, what we believe in the light of what you have to say. I know that this evening would not have been easy for everyone here in this room, and I pray that you would grant them grace and humility, and I pray that you'd help us as a body to be united, and that nobody would feel that their particular gifts are undervalued or unused, but that everyone would find the right niche in which to serve your people. Help us to proceed in your grace, we pray, because we know that we'll never be a perfect church. In Jesus' name, amen.